As we continue our study of Romans chapter 9, please turn there, if you will. As we continue our study of this chapter, we find ourselves in the briar patch, Romans 9 through 11, trying to understand Israel's unbelief, and even more complicated than that, the sovereignty of God in election. That is at least Paul's first explanation to the question, why so few Jews have believed the gospel and been saved? His answer is, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There is only a remnant of believing Israelites because that is what God intended. That is how He willed it. He chose some, not all. Just as He chose Isaac and not his brothers, just as He chose Jacob and not his brothers, out of Jacob He chose some, not others. And what we're learning is that His choice was unconditional, as verse 11 makes emphatic, for though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the sovereignty of God in unconditional election. That is clearly what Paul is teaching here is made evident by the objections that are raised to it. If, as some suppose, Paul believed and taught that everyone is chosen, there would be no objections at all. If, as others insist, Paul believed and taught that God's choice was based on what He knows or what He foreknew people would do, then no one would object, no one would question His justice. If Paul's teaching didn't seem to conflict with man's freedom and responsibility, no one would object to God finding fault and holding people accountable for their unbelief. So in other words, the objections themselves confirm that unconditional election is indeed what Paul is teaching here. God is completely sovereign in the matter of salvation. He chooses. He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. It is His will, not man's free will, that determines who is saved and who is not. That is clearly what Paul is teaching here, and that's why these two objections are raised, one in verse 14 and one in verse 19. These are the inevitable, natural, human responses to the sovereignty of God in election. How is that fair? Verse 14. And then why are people held responsible? Verse 19. That first objection we looked at last time. Why unconditional election is not unjust. And Paul's answer is because God is always free to show mercy, and yet God is never obligated to show mercy. Showing mercy to Moses was not injustice. Showing justice to Pharaoh was not injustice. There is no injustice in God. Salvation is not a matter of justice. It's a matter of mercy. And God, as the source of mercy, is free to have mercy on whom He will. That raises a second objection, then. Why does He still find fault for who resists His will? And so that's what we want to talk about. That's what we get to talk about this morning. And I warned you last week to bring your mitt and wear your batting helmet. This is hardball. And it is. Let me use a different analogy. Math. How many of you are good at math? I was going to say it depends on what you mean by good, but apparently it doesn't. And I was going to say it depends on what math, but apparently it doesn't. But I would guess some of you are, you know, okay at adding and subtracting, maybe multiplying, dividing, as long as there aren't fractions involved. Yeah. Others of you have, you know, had more or less success trying to tackle algebra or geometry or trigonometry. Calculus, eh. I took a class called differential equations. I don't even know what that is anymore. I don't think I knew then. The point is, we're all underwater at some point, right, when it comes to math. So we just need to recognize that when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're not talking about 1 plus 1 and 2 plus 2. No matter how deep you can go, it's still over your head. These are truths that only make sense to God, and you are not God. And we just need to admit that. Some things we just have to accept because that's what the Bible says, and move on. How many of you are tormented day by day that you're not good at math? One of you. So see? Doesn't even bother you that you can't solve quadratic equations. So God can solve those problems that we cannot, right? And we're happy to let him do that. So that's, we just need to be realistic. We need to not be surprised if we can't wrap our fallen, finite minds around all of these things. But let's look at this second objection and how Paul responds to it. The second objection comes, as I said, in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now, again, we can assume that this is a real objection, not a hypothetical, theoretical thing. This is an objection that Paul has likely heard, perhaps many times. It is a natural, and we might even assume a reasonable response to what Paul has just said. If God has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires, and that does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, then whose fault is it if someone doesn't believe? How can men be held responsible if God is responsible? If God's will is sovereign and every person is simply doing what God's will determined, then why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That seems like a legitimate question, doesn't it? And yet, Paul's response is anything but sympathetic. In fact, he doesn't really even entertain the question. So what's going on here? Why is that? Why is this seemingly reasonable objection dismissed rather curtly? I think it's because of what the objection implies. The objection implies something that I think is so ridiculous to Paul that he doesn't even bother with it. And what is that? The objection implies that divine sovereignty eliminates human responsibility. It assumes that what Paul is teaching here, the absolute sovereignty of God in election, is incompatible with human responsibility. That if God sovereignly chooses whom he chooses and has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires, what that means is then that men are not responsible for their sin and unbelief. God is. And that is so utterly outrageous, if not blasphemous, to Paul, he doesn't even respond to it, or he responds the way he does to it. Point being, listen, divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. That is the cardinal truth through this section you must come to terms with. Divine sovereignty does not diminish, negate human responsibility. I know we think it does, but it doesn't. I know we think there's a contradiction. Those two are in conflict, but they're not. In our minds, there's a contradiction. In our minds, there's a conflict. But these are the minds who also can't do math. Both of these things are true. They are both taught side by side in Scripture, and there is no conflict. There is no contradiction. In fact, notice that there's never even an explanation. Paul, nowhere here or anywhere else in his letters, even attempts to resolve the tension between the two. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Both of those things are true. How that works, I don't know. But me being able to understand it is not what makes it true. Do I need to remind you of human responsibility? How clearly that is emphasized in Scripture? First, in terms of sin and evil and unbelief. That's on man, not God. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The Creator did not introduce sin and evil into this universe. We did. Creatures did. Rebellious creatures, men and angels. That sin and evil exist, that we are tempted by it, that's our fault, not God's. Same with unbelief, our refusal to come to God and be saved. Seek the Lord while he may be found, is what the Bible says. Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. All day long I have stretched out my hand to a stubborn and obstinate people, God says. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Who resists his will? We all do. We all do. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Of course, we're responsible for that. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Who will pay the penalty of destruction? Those who do not obey the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 10, he said, "For those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." In verse 12, he says, "In order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." That's human responsibility. Sinners are responsible for their sin. Unbelievers are responsible for their unbelief. And we've seen that right here in Romans, right? That all men are without excuse, even without the law, even without knowledge of the Scripture. There is enough revelation, natural revelation through creation and conscience to condemn every man, Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. We are responsible for our sin. We are responsible for our unbelief. We are also responsible, even as the elect, to repent, to believe, to obey the gospel. You may be chosen before the foundation of the world, but you still have to believe the gospel to be saved. That's what Paul means in 2 Timothy 2:10 when he says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who were chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." Those who are chosen still have to be saved, which means they still have to hear the gospel, which means someone still has to preach, which means someone has to go, which means someone has to send them. That's the question, actually. That's the question that I've heard the most from people coming out of here the last couple of Sundays. Well, wait a minute. Why do we pray then? Why do we support missionaries? Why do we preach? If God is sovereign, well, what's the point? The point is, the sovereignty of God doesn't make prayer and preaching pointless. It makes it work. It guarantees its success. The sovereignty of God in salvation is why we pray. It's why we preach. It's why we send missionaries. It's a privilege that God allows us to participate and be a part of the means that he uses. So no, not in the least does divine sovereignty diminish human responsibility. Scripture teaches both of those truths very matter-of-factly, without apology, without explanation, as if there is no tension between them, or as if we are just to live with the tension between them. Don't ever forget, by the way, that the same apostle who wrote Romans 9 also wrote Romans 10. And we're getting to that. Remember, chapter 9 is just one answer to the question about Israel. Chapter 10 is the other answer, which is full of human responsibility. Chapter 10, verse 11, for the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Verse 13, "For there is no distinction, or for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14, "How will they call, and how will they believe, and how will they hear," and so on. There's human responsibility all over the place, right, in all of that. Paul understands that. There's no conflict. So if your concern is, listen, if your concern is God's judgment can only be just if people are responsible for their own actions, Paul's answer would be, they are. They are. In fact, that is so obvious, it goes without saying. So he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, what he does here is he moves beyond that. He moves back up above that to defend and develop the idea of God's sovereignty even more vigorously. Far from backing down, he actually ramps it up even more. And instead of answering the objection, he dismisses it and focuses instead on the bigger issue of God's authority and God's wisdom and God's right to do whatever he pleases. So let's look at this. Why unconditional election is not incompatible with human responsibility. Why God is not unjust to hold people responsible and culpable for their sin and unbelief. And why that question doesn't really even deserve an answer. Two reasons. One, God has his own rights. God has his own rights. His first answer takes the form of three rhetorical questions. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Number two, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Number three, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Rhetorical questions. And what do these questions expose? They expose the irreverence and the presumption of any creature, even man, to arraign the Creator. Who are you, O man, to accuse God, to question God, to criticize God, to argue with God, to talk back to God? Sounds like Job 40, verse 2, doesn't it? Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Far from being sympathetic with the objection, Paul rebukes the arrogance of the objector. Who are you? Oh man, he puts us back in our place, doesn't he? God is God, you are not. Enough said, enough said. God doesn't owe you an explanation for anything he does. You may be the pinnacle of God's creation, a little lower than the angels. You are still but a man. Oh, man. And because we forget the mighty gulf between those two, he uses a little analogy here that's common all through the Bible, the potter and the clay. And guess which one you are? We have as much business talking back to God as a lump of clay to the potter. Who are you, O man? Clay is the answer. The three questions are rhetorical, as I say, but it's a good exercise to go ahead and answer them. So let's do that. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? What's the answer? I'm nobody. I'm nobody to answer back to God. I shouldn't. I'm in no position to do that. I'm a man. He's God. He knows what he's doing. I don't. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? What's the answer? No, of course it won't. Think about that. Think about all the things that have been made. Think about all the things that have been molded. Think about all the things that have been created. None of them talk back to their maker. None of them. Now, with computers, we're getting there. With computers, we're getting there. Open the pod bay doors, Hal. I'm sorry, Dave. I'm afraid I can't do that. We're getting there with computers. But otherwise, it's absurd, isn't it? It's silly. It's ridiculous. Things made, things molded, talking back to their maker? No. So the point is what? We're molded things. We're made things. We're created things. God made us. God formed us. We serve His purpose. For whatever purpose He made us, that's why we exist, period. And we don't define that. He does. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor, honorable use, and another for dishonor or common everyday use? And what's the obvious answer? Of course he has the right to do that. He has every right to do that. Can you imagine a lump of clay? This would make a good claymation, by the way. A little lump of clay spinning there on the potter's wheel. The potter begins to work with his hands and mold and shape, and the clay begins to squeal and squirm and say, "What? Wait a minute. What are you doing? No, not like that." Clay probably would have a deeper, "What are you doing? What gives you the right? I haven't given you permission to do that to me." It's silly. And that's the point. It's absurd. The potter has every right. The potter has the right over the clay to make it into whatever he wants. God has the right over you, over people, to make of them whatever he wants. He makes them. It's shocking to me that it exposes the arrogance of our humanity that we are so demanding and so protective of human rights and not God's rights. We are created things. We are clay. We have no rights. We exist by God's will and God's doing, and so for God's purpose, period. When you make something, it's yours. You define. I'm going to put this on the cabinet in the kitchen, or I'm going to put this out in the garage. I mean, it's yours. You make it. You decide what it's for. Whatever he wants to do with us is his right to do. Whatever he chooses to make us into is his right. We exist to serve his purpose. He does not exist to serve our purpose. That's intense, isn't it? We're clay. He's the potter. You see the phrase, from the same lump. What does he mean? The lump of humanity. If out of the mass of humanity, the potter wants to make some vessels for honor, which we assume is the parallel with vessels of mercy, and then some for dishonor, vessels of wrath, who are you to question? That's his right to do that. That's hardball. Did I mention? It's hardcore, isn't it? You exist by his doing, and so your purpose for existing is for him to decide. God has his rights. Secondly, why is unconditional election not incompatible with human responsibility? Why is God not unjust to hold people responsible for their sin and unbelief? And why does that question not really even deserve an answer? God has his own reasons. You notice verse 22. Some translations have it, "What if God?" And that makes it sound like another rhetorical question, but actually it's a conditional if-then sentence that Paul doesn't finish. Literally, "But if God, although willing to demonstrate," and by the way, the word willing is maybe a weak translation, wishing is even weaker. The word conveys more the idea of determined intention, to be resolved, to purpose, to do something. So not wishful thinking that isn't realized. He wanted to, but isn't able to. No, it's more, but if God, although determined to, intending to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, dot, dot, dot. That's the protosis. What's the apotosis? He leaves it for you to fill in. And what would it be? If that, then what? What is that to you? Oh, man. What business is it of yours? But notice what's revealed here. I mean, it comes across like that as a rebuke, but within that, there's tremendous insight. God doesn't owe us an explanation, and yet Paul gives us one, actually three. Focus there on the infinitives. To demonstrate his wrath. To make his power known. To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Do you see that? Those are reasons. God has his reasons. I mean, isn't that what we struggle with? Why? Why, God? Why do you do this way? Why this? Why me? Why them? Again, we think of Job. Why does God allow evil and suffering? Why did this happen to him? Why did this happen to his children? Why? And Job never learns why, although he learns that knowing God is better than knowing why. But that's the question we struggle with, we wrestle with. Why? Especially in the matter of salvation and the sovereignty of God in election. That God has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. Why? God, why would you even create a universe in which that would be true? Why would you create a universe in which evil and suffering and sin and unbelievers and eternal punishment even exists? Why make a world knowing some vessels would experience your wrath? What if his will is to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, and to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not from among the Jews only, but even from among the Gentiles? Is that okay? I think it's hard for us to conceive. I don't think it's impossible, but I think it is hard for us to conceive that the demonstration of God's wrath is a worthwhile reason to allow sin and evil and unbelief. It's hard for us to conceive of that because it's hard for us to conceive that the full display of all his glory is the highest good. That is the ultimate reason this universe exists, and therefore that is the reason this kind of universe exists. We could use a the analogy of the potter, tweak it a little bit. What potter makes only plates? You ever see a potter shop with only plates? What potter makes only cereal bowls? What potter makes only terracotta plant pots? No, you go anywhere where there's pottery and there's what? There's variety. There's all of those things and more. Right? And the effect of that then is what? That we see the full spectrum of the wisdom and the creativity and the power and the skill and the genius of the potter. What's wrong with that answer? What if God's glory is so glorious? Listen, God's glory is so glorious that the best thing, the highest good in the universe would be for all of His glory to be displayed. And the worst thing would be for a universe in which some of His glory would never be. The universe exists, and therefore this kind of universe exists, so that God's glory would be displayed and all of it displayed. So what if God, because He wished to manifest His wrath and to make known His power, bore with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and did so that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory? God has His rights. God has His reasons. Is that okay with you, oh man? Let me give you a knot hole to look through. Maybe see this in a different way by analogy. What if the only way to really appreciate the beauty of a sunrise and a sunset is for there to be darkness, night? What if the only way to really enjoy a clear, sunny, warm day is to have to endure some gray, cloudy, cold, wet days? What if the only way to see the brilliance of the stars is for there to be darkness, for the sun to be hidden, out of sight? Is that okay with you? What if the reason you enjoy daytime so much is because half of it is nighttime? Is that okay? And the point is, if you can see that, if you can even now appreciate that's how it is in the universe God has made, and you're okay with it, you understand it, you appreciate it, you see what that does, it makes you appreciate all of it, that even though we might prefer a clear, sunny, warm day, who among us doesn't also enjoy an occasional thunderstorm rolling through? That if you can even now perceive of why God would do that, And how doing that displays attributes and aspects of God's glory and God's power and God's wisdom and God's genius and God's creativity that if it didn't work that way, wouldn't be evident. Then you have what it takes. You have what it takes to see what Paul is talking about here. And that the way it works and the reason it works the way it works is because somehow it puts on display the full spectrum of the perfections of the divine being, and the highest good for any creature is to be able to behold that. And of what would we be robbed if we couldn't behold all of it to its fullest extent? And so we have the kind of world we have so that that theater is created. God has his reasons. And we should love them. God has his rights. And we should respect them. Father, we acknowledge that we are in over our heads in all of this. You are God and we are not. You're the potter. We're just clay. You certainly don't owe us any explanation for why you do what you do the way you do. Give us faith to trust your wisdom and your purpose. Give us faith to believe that the full display of your glory is the highest good in the universe, not just for you, but for us. Whatever it takes to put the riches of your glory on display, we're for it. Help us to believe that when we finally do see you in all your glory, all our doubts will dissipate. All our concerns and questions about justice will seem childishly impetuous. Thank you for your patience with us, with all of us. And how grateful we are for your persistence in doing what you know is right and good and best, regardless of how much we may squirm and squeal and protest. Do what brings you the most glory. That's what we desire. We pray it in Jesus' name.